8. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Acts chapter 8, it's Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 8. And we are going to begin by reading at verse 9. Acts chapter 8, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 9. And we're going to be reading to verse 25. This is the word of God. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As far as God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and trustworthy and that it is your voice. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and that we would receive your word, the word that we have just read, that we would receive your voice the way that sheep should receive the voice of a good shepherd who has already died for their sins. Make me faithful to proclaim it. Make us all faithful to receive your word. I pray that you would use it to give us life. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you can understand more in the sermons, but even now you can understand the most important things. We just heard a story about a guy who heard the gospel, and before that, his job was being a magician. His job was doing magic tricks, tricking people and getting their attention with magic tricks, and everybody thought he was great, and he said, "I'm very great." And so these people who were used to being amazed by Simon the magician, they heard Philip teach them about the gospel, to tell them about Jesus, how Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and they trusted in this gospel. They trusted in the Lord Jesus. And this magician, Simon, he says, "I trust in Jesus too." And so they're all baptized. And then the apostles come from Jerusalem. They were in a different city. You remember that the apostles were those people who walked around with Jesus when he was teaching and when he was doing miracles. So they came and they were going to check things out. And they prayed for people. They laid their hands on them. And they received the Holy Spirit because they trusted in Jesus. Now, Simon saw this, and he's like, "I want that." And so he offered them a bunch of silver, He thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you buy the Holy Spirit? Not a chance. That's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift that we receive, and a gift is something you get for free. But someone had to buy that gift for us, and that was Jesus. Jesus bought our salvation with his blood. But some people think, I can buy my own way to God. And they are not Christians. That is a gift that only Jesus could buy for us with his blood. Now here we have a very odd passage. I'm sure you'll agree with me. This is a very odd passage. Lots of questions that it raises. But the main one we see is that there is a man who is enamored with the gospel. He hears about Jesus and he says, I believe. He says, I believe this is true. I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose. He's very interested in him. But it turns out very, very quickly that it's not the gospel he's interested in. He is not convinced that Jesus bought salvation when he died and rose. He's still thinking that he can get what Jesus has by paying for it. And this is something that is a very common thing even in our day. It's even a temptation that we would have. That we are very interested perhaps in Christianity. We're interested that there was a man named Jesus who died and he rose and he reigns. And we're maybe interested in some of that. We like that. We know that Jesus is conquering the world. We can see that. And we want part of that, but we do not grasp the gospel. We do not understand that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who do not earn it, who do not deserve it, but it was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that we are saved because Christ is great, not because we are great. That our boast is in what Christ did, not in what we do. And so, if you have the sermon outline, you can see that there's a word that appears in the outline that appears in each of the points, and that is the word great. And that is, it's actually a good way to pull this passage apart and to separate this into its parts, is that word great. It is repeated over and over and over again. Simon is a man who called himself somebody great. He did great signs and wonders. The people called him great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. And actually, it's a bit of a play in words in the Greek, because the actual word for magic is very similar to the word great. Magus or magas. Greatness. And so our first point is this. A man whom the world says is great. Let's just read 9 to 13 again just to grab this again. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. And it amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they all paid attention to him because for a long term he had amazed them with his magic. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after his being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we're introduced to the man, Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. What is the word that is often used for the three kings or the kings that arrive from the east to visit Christ? The three magi. Okay, we're getting some connections here. He was a great magician, the great. It is a play on words, as I've said, and we can see this all throughout the passage. And the question is Simon great or is the gospel great? Simon considered himself someone great. He called himself someone great. He amazed people. Now, when we look at this, we shouldn't automatically conclude that his magic was actually real. We're not told that way. But it was fueled by the fallen world order. And that is our infatuation, our natural infatuation with worshiping the things that God has made, being amazed by the things that God made, rather than being amazed by God himself. That is what fuels all the world's religions apart from Christianity. That we are amazed by the things and the people that God has made, paying attention to the creation rather than the creator. And often what happens is that creation masquerades as God, and we love to give glory to the things God made instead of to God. What grasps people's attention and keeps it? This actually is a summary. What's an idol? Well, yes, an idol could be a statue made out of wood or stone or gold that you bow down to, and that fits the bill, right? It is something that God has made and that you worship it, but it could be anything. Anything that your attention is grasped by, anything that you are drawn to, anything that you just need to have, anything that you would rather pay attention to than God would qualify as an idol. And what would capture the mind? What would someone who doesn't love God find so attractive? And here we can apply that. We can apply this, recognizing that this is no different from our current world. Though cultures change, this even remains. And we can say, no, we live in a secular age. We are not people who are so spiritual. And I would say that's very, very much nonsense. Even those who believe that the world was made not by a different God, but the world was made by no God, that the world sort of has always existed. But then what are you doing? You're giving credit to creation for creating itself. You are calling it self-sustaining. It's eternally existent. Whatever you give credit to for the creation of the world, that you are treating as God. It's this sort of magic trick. And often, you'll have people explaining the existence of the world apart from God creating it. And there's just sort of like a magic trick that they do. Well, at first there was nothing, and then the universe exploded into being. Nonsense. Non-being can't explode into being. What you are doing is the exact same thing. But we are also very much attracted to men who aspire to the place that only God should occupy. Having power to gain what our flesh wants. Giving us an opportunity to be worshipers while not worshiping the God who made everything. We can compare Simon Magus or Simon the Magician with John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3. John the Baptist, he was, of course, baptizing people, and he lost some of his disciples to the Lord Jesus. We know that, right? And he was asked by some of them, aren't you upset that people are leaving and going to Christ? And John the Baptist says, why would I be upset about that? And he compares himself to the best man in a wedding. The best man does not want the attention of the bride. He does not want to have her. If he's a good best man, now of course there are some bad best men, but if he's a good best man, if he is a good groomsman, what does he want? He wants the bride's attention to the bridegroom. And he says in these beautiful words that rung throughout history, he, that is Christ, must increase. I must decrease. And we see the exact opposite happening in Simon Magus. And dear friends, this should give us cause to examine our own hearts. It may not be that we want to be seen as someone great, but we should not underestimate the draw in our hearts to be attracted to be drawn to be followers of, to be subscribers of men who are acting in a way that only the Lord Jesus Christ should be received. We are drawn to these things. Even those of us who would claim faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this part of this account, 9 through 13, is kind of like setting the scene in a story. Where where does this story take place? It takes place in Samaria. And what do we know about Samaria? Samaria was a place that was transfixed by, captured by, a man who practiced magic and who called himself great. They called him great. This is the soil in which the gospel reached Samaria at first. And so we can see then what happens next. And then we'll point to our second point, which is this, the greatness of Philip's gospel. The greatness of Philip's gospel. And we'll just read 12 to 14 again. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we have the setting. The stage is set. Samaria is a place that thinks Simon Magus is great. And then the good news of Christ comes into Samaria. The light shines in that darkness. I want you to pay attention to what he says, what Luke says about what Philip is preaching. He says, good news about the kingdom of God. The gospel is news about a kingdom, about a reign, about the reign of a king, the reign of Christ. One of the earliest confessions of the church, the thing that got Christians martyred, that got them burned at stakes, is they would say this, Christ is Lord. He is king. He is king over all things. This is the good news of the kingdom, that there is a king. He reigns over all things. Sin no longer reigns. Death no longer reigns. The rebellion against God is now under threat. There is a king. There is good news of a kingdom. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Judges, you will be familiar with that there's a refrain that happens over and over again in the book of Judges. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is saying, man, we need a king. We need a king. We need a king. We need a king. And then we get Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. We're like, we did need a king, but not that one. We need a better king. We need a perfect king. We need a king who's a man, but also who is God. Friends, the world was designed to be a kingdom, not a democracy. We were designed to worship a king, to follow a king, to be ruled by a king. The good news of the kingdom. And the good news of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is that God has sent his king. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of a kingdom, the reign of God. And this is not something other than the gospel, where the gospel is simply about Jesus' death and resurrection, and then we have the kingdom. No, this is all together one. Without the idea that Christ is king, you don't have a gospel, or you have a false gospel. If you merely think that the gospel is about being forgiven of your sins, and not about Christ being king, not about his plan to redeem the world, not about Christ's authority, you are not talking about the same gospel that Christ proclaimed, that the apostles proclaimed, that Philip proclaimed, that Paul proclaimed. They proclaimed his reign, putting all enemies under his feet, that Christ reigns over Jerusalem, over Judea, over Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is, my friends, good news. It is good news that Christ reigns. Better news than if you reigned. The king has come and he will come again. And this is either good news or it is bad news, depending on your relationship to him. I think you could recognize that. For his people, it is good news. If you are, for example, in occupied territory, let's say you are held in a prison camp, in occupied territory, and you hear news that the enemy of those who are imprisoning you, you hear good news that the enemy of those who are imprisoning you is coming and will certainly crush those who run that prison camp. That is going to be good news to you. Whose reign would you rather be under? Now, this is good news that Christ is great, that he is Lord. It is good news for those who are not his enemies. Now, if you're paying attention, you realize we need another part here, or no one could call this good news. Because all of us are sinners, all of us have fallen away, all of us have sinned, and all of us are naturally God's enemies. And so that would mean, if that was it, then it would be good news for everyone. Because if the good news is that Christ has come to crush sin and rebellion and destroy all of the works of Satan, we're like, well, that includes me, if I'm being honest. I'm a sinner. I've got guilt. If Christ has come to spread his kingdom and to remove all of his enemies, that means I don't get to rejoice with it. And this is why he adds good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And when we say the name of Jesus Christ, we're not necessarily talking literally about his name. We say this often here. If I say that so-and-so has a good name, I'm not simply saying that their name sounds good. What does it mean if someone says, he's got a good name? What we mean is that guy's got a good reputation. He has accomplished great things. You could also think about it as your resume or your grades, your achievements, your accomplishments. That's your name. And this is the good news about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life he lived. The death he died. His resurrection. And this is all for sinners. The good news, dear friends, is that for all who trust in Christ, we receive his name. We get his resume. We get his accomplishments. We get his achievements. We get his inheritance. We inherit in his name. And the reason this is possible is because on the cross, he took our name. He was punished for our achievements. He was punished for our record. He was punished for our character. And this is why we have these two parts that together make this beautiful gospel, the reign of Christ, that sin and death and evil will all be put under his feet. It will be destroyed, that he is a king who will reign, and he gives his name to sinners. And so if this is true, and it is, then Christ is great. Christ is great. Christ is our boast. That he is king and he died for our sins. That he took our name and we receive his. The truly great king of all creation. And we can, of course, compare this with Simon Magus. And notice in verse 10, what does it say? It says this. What did they call him? What did they say about him? This man is the power of God that is called great. This man is the power of God that is called great. Your Romans wheels should be turning, shouldn't they, right now? You're like, well, that sounds very familiar. What is the power of God? What are we told is the power of God? Let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul is talking. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what is it that brought faith and baptism? You notice this if you're reading, right? There's people who got baptized and who believed. What was it that caused that faith? We might think it was Philip's miracles that he did. We might be inclined to believe that. But that's not true. If you look at verse 12, it says this, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so those who truly believed, they were convinced by the gospel, by the power of God. The gospel captivated them, the miracles not so much. Now, the miracles were necessary. Why do I say that? The miracles in that early church were necessary to establish the fact that what the apostles preached was the continuation of the Old Testament. Where the Old Testament was the beginning of God's word, the New Testament is the completion of it. And those miracles were there to establish it. that the apostles' teaching was the completion of the Bible, that the church was the continuation of the saints of the Old Testament. But the miracles were not that which saved people. They did not give faith. And we can see this most clearly after the resurrection of Christ. The disciples, they met Christ afterwards, and they believed, and they rejoiced. But Thomas wasn't with them, you remember. The apostle Thomas, he wasn't there, and they told him about it afterwards. Like, Thomas, we saw Christ. He rose from the dead. And Thomas said, unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in his side, unless I touch him, I will not believe. And then Thomas is later visited by Christ. And Christ says, touch my hands, touch my side. And what does Thomas say? Thomas falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. But pay attention to what Christ says to him. You believe because you have seen. You've seen the miracle of the resurrection. He says this, but blessed are those who believe even though they have not seen. The miracles that surrounded Christ's ministry, his resurrection, and the ministry of those who wrote the Bible were there to establish what God's word was, so that everyone would know for once and for all what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that point forward, we are called to believe it. They are to establish it with signs and wonders. And from that point forward, we are not to walk by sight, but we walk by faith in the gospel. So Simon Magus also believes that it is true that Jesus is Lord. But we now wonder, is it saving faith that he has, or does he have some fraudulent faith? And for that, we're going to have to keep reading. And our third point is this, the great gift of God confirmed. Let's go to 14 to 19. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, that's the Holy Spirit, he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see that there's something that is confusing about this. There seems to be something happening out of order. How is it that we know from Scripture that you cannot believe in Christ without the Holy Spirit? And yet, these people believe, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them. What's going on? This seems like something's happening out of order. But we realize that this is the pattern in Scripture, that sometimes these things happen out of order, and for it, God is proving a point. I'll give you an example. When was Abraham's sin paid for? Abraham, Old Testament, right? Lived 2,000 years before Christ. When was his sin paid for? On the cross, 33 AD-ish, right? When was Abraham saved? When was he forgiven of his sins? 2,000 years before that. So God has a pattern of doing these saving things out of order in order to prove a point. And we can talk about this. The technical terms would be the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, versus the historia salutis, just fancy theological terms, the history of salvation, how God accomplished our salvation in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, and then the sending of his Spirit. And so we should not be upset or confused by the out-of-orderness here. God is using this to prove a point. Now, the apostles hear that people have heard the gospel in Samaria. Remember, they're in Jerusalem, right? They hear people heard the gospel of Christ and believed in Samaria, and they even were baptized. And they're like, we got to confirm this. So they went from Jerusalem down to Samaria, and they're wondering, is it true? Is it true? Remember, at the beginning of the book, Jesus promised, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the apostles are witnesses of Christ accomplishing salvation, right? We can tell that. The apostles were witnesses of Christ accomplishing salvation. They're also supposed to be his witnesses as the Holy Spirit spreads that salvation across the world, right? Taking that jam and spreading it to all the corners of the toast. This is their witnessing of him making the jam, the salvation, and then also witnessing, is he really going to spread it to everyone? And so they hear this, and they come to Jerusalem. They come to Samaria, and they're like, okay, we got to try this out. Is it true? Is it true that now salvation has come to the Samaritans? And so they kind of test this out. They pray for them. They lay their hands on them. And what do you know? Just as what happened, the Holy Spirit fell on these people just as he had on them. And notice this is actually also going to happen in Acts chapter 10. And it's going to happen later as well. In fact, this happens like four times in the book of Acts. And I just want you to pay attention here. This happens four times in the book of Acts. And this is basically saying that every type of person, if they believe in Christ, also has the Holy Spirit. But the apostles have to be there to witness it. So first it happens to the Jewish people at Pentecost. Then it happens here to the Samaritans in Samaria. And then it's going to happen to Gentiles in Caesarea in Israel. And then it's going to happen to Gentiles in Ephesus. Well, it's a mixture of Gentiles and Jews in Ephesus, which is outside of Israel. It happens those four times. Every time the apostles are there to witness it. But there's lots of other times that people believe and a church is formed. But when it reaches those four different quarters, they're always there to notice it. And here's the point. It is revealing once and for all that every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter who you got that gospel from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you got that. All that matters is that you have the same gospel that Philip preached, that the apostles preached, that the Lord Jesus preached, that Isaiah preached 700 years earlier, that Abraham believed 2,000 years before Christ. The one thing that matters is that you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you have the Holy Spirit. You are in possession of God. How weird is that to say? That you belong to him, that you are his people, and he is your God. You're forgiven, you're adopted, you are an heir, not an enemy. You have the Holy Spirit. And that takes us to our next point. Our next point, which is this, the great purchase price of the Spirit. Let's read 18 to 25. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, Simon, after the apostles arrive, what is he captured by? What is he enamored by? Is he enamored by the greatness of Christ? Is he enamored by the greatness of the gospel? Is that what captures him? Is that what he finds wonderful? No. He's enamored by the sign that the apostles needed to witness. He cared about the wonders, not the thing that the wonders signified. And this is a very common thing, where people initially believe that it is true. They believe, yes, Christ died and he rose. Isn't this great? And yet they're not really grabbed and captured by the gospel. It's not by the greatness of Christ. They maybe use Christian language or join a Christian church, but they don't have true saving faith. And you can see this is clear because of what he thought. He thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what was it that he offered? He offered money. What form of money? What does Peter say? He offered him silver. And here's the thing. Is salvation free? Is salvation free? Tommy's right. Salvation is not free. Salvation is incredibly costly. How much silver was the price of our salvation? How much silver would I need in order to buy salvation? There's no amount of silver that could do it. What was the price of our redemption? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. How much did Judas Iscariot think Jesus was worth? 30 pieces of silver. This is the confusion, dear friends. Either you are going to be someone who thinks that salvation is free. I deserve it. I can just walk right up there. I could claim it. And that's not true. That's false. And you could see this is maybe what is taught by liberals or leftists, this idea that no, it's our birthright. We belong to God. We're good. And that's the wrong idea. No. But on the other hand, you think that you could purchase salvation by your works or your accomplishments or your silver. And this would be legalism, that I could earn my way into heaven. And both are wrong. We must confess that Christ is the payment for our salvation. His blood, it was very costly, and it is free. It is freely received by grace through faith. But faith that Christ has paid the price of our redemption. And Simon wanted the sign, but not the gift. And he thought he could buy it. And here we see something incredibly problematic. Simon confesses faith in Christ, but he's not a Christian. It is true that we are saved by faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus obedience, not faith plus silver or gold or money. But it is true that there is also false faith. False faith, where you're not really trusting in the actual gospel. And this is what happened with Simon. Simon was warned by the apostles, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And this story concludes without Simon doing that. They tell him, you pray to God. And he's like, can you just pray for me instead? Now, dear friends, we need to use this to search our hearts. When you came to Christ, did you come because you thought he was great? Because that he would be the purchase price of your redemption? Or did you come to him because you thought you were great? You would be someone who he'd let in because, yeah, he's Lord, but he's going to let you in because you're great, because you've done great things. Here the gospel is very clear. Christ is Lord, and the only way to be brought into his kingdom is through faith in him. This is also helpful for us when we are assessing people to see if they truly are Christians. Here we see that they got it wrong. They baptized Simon. But even though they got it wrong, they didn't sin. It's not wrong for a church to baptize someone who is a false convert if they did not know it. We can't know the heart. All we can know is what the person says, that they trust in Christ. And then sometimes it takes a while to show that they weren't truly saved as well. Now here is the sweet gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith, then God gives you the Holy Spirit. All who have faith in Christ have the Holy Spirit. And I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 to 14, because I want you to understand how important this is and what a gift this is and how precious this is. I want this to go down deep into your heart and never leave. Ephesians 1, verse 14, in him, that's Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, that is Christ, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here it is, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit here is called the guarantee of our inheritance. That word is also translated as the down payment or the earnest. Here's how this works. It's an economic term. Get this in your hearts. Imagine you are buying a house. You're putting an offer on a house. And then with that, your realtor is going to say, you need to put a deposit on that, an earnest. What is that? You need to throw a whole bunch of money down to tell the people who are selling it, I'm really serious about this. So you might put $10,000 or $30,000 or $50,000. You might put that down so that the people who are selling it know you're very serious. You're very serious about this. And here's why it is such a big deal. Let's say you put an offer on a house. You put $50,000 down, okay? And then later you change your mind. Because you're like, it's not as beautiful as I remember it. I found another house that looks more beautiful to me. I found a cheaper house. I found something that's better. What happens after giving that down payment, that deposit, what happens if you walk away from the deal? What are you forfeiting? You are forfeiting that $50K. It's gone. You could walk away from the deal all you want, but you're going to have to give up that $50K. It now belongs to them. Right? Now let's put this back into this text. Who is the guarantee, the deposit of our salvation? The Holy Spirit. Dear Christian, if you have faith, you have the Holy Spirit. He is the deposit. That means if later God changes his mind about you, if he says, look, when I saved Derek or Larry, I didn't realize how bad he would be. This is not really worth my while. I don't feel like it's as good of an investment. If God were to change his mind about you later, after giving you the Holy Spirit as the deposit, what would he have to forfeit? He'd have to forfeit the Holy Spirit. I want you to get this through your heads, through your hearts. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the deposit, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know that God will never walk away from you. Because in order to do that, he'd have to break apart the Trinity. And would God ever reject the Holy Spirit? Not a chance. Then would God ever reject the payment price of his son? Would he say, look, I know you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, but I don't find that all that valuable. Would he ever say that? Not a chance. The fact that if you have faith, you have the Holy Spirit, means that God will never, ever, 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 ever walk away from you. Not because you are great, but because he is great. Because Christ purchased you with his blood, and God would never dream of saying that was not sufficient. And because he has given you his Holy Spirit, and God would never ever reject the Holy Spirit. We have a three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never to be separated. And this is why we see this beautiful, precious gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have faith, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have everything. Friends, if all you had was faith in Christ, if that's all you had, if your family abandoned you, if you found out today that you have incurable cancer, if you lose the love of your life, if you lose your dream job, If you lost everything, if everyone you knew hated you, and yet you had Christ, if you had faith, then you have God and you have everything. There is nothing worth trading. Not 30 pieces of silver, not 300 pieces of silver, not a majority stake in X or Tesla. Nothing would be worth trading this. It is of infinite value, which is why when Simon said, I'll buy that for 30 pieces of silver, it was a great insult and shows he has no idea. He has no idea how great the Holy Spirit is, how great the gospel is. If you have Christ, dear friend, you have everything because he is great. Now we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or communion. And here God gives us a visible promise. The bread representing the body of Christ, the wine representing his blood. This is God's visible promise that if anyone trusts in what Christ has done, they belong. They have Christ. They have eaten Christ by faith. He is in them and they are in him. And God has given the gift of the Lord's Supper, the gift of communion. He's given it to churches to celebrate. That by it, we would confess together, Christ is Lord. He died for our sins. And we would confess to each other, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. God gives this to nourish our faith. And he has given it to churches. And so if you belong to a church, not if you just are a visitor or if you attend a church, but if you belong to a church where a church says you are a person who has faith in Christ, we vouch for your faith. You are part of the body of Christ. If you belong to a church, any church that preaches this gospel, we welcome you to receive. But if you are not yet a member of a church, maybe you're a new Christian, maybe you've been a Christian a long time but have never joined a church, we urge you, do not take. Watch. Let it draw you to Christ and be reminded of these promises. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.